All right, James chapter 3 is where we are today. James chapter 3. We started in on this section last week, so I'm going to read just to kind of get the flow again. We'll pick up today, you know, around verses 5 and 6 and continue. But let's start at the beginning of the chapter for sake of flow and context. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So we looked at, last week, the perfect man, or the mature, complete, developed man, and the illustration given is if someone can control the tongue, they are a mature believer. And then we talked about the power of the tongue. The illustrations that are given in verses 3, 4, and 5 are pretty common. A bit in the mouth of a horse, which is a large, powerful animal. The rudder of a ship, which is a large vessel. And in both cases, it's a large item that's directed by a very small or comparatively small instrument. And then in verse 5 and 6, you have the power of the tongue compared to fire. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire. So we talked about different kinds of fire last week and the power of fire. We talked about the forest fires around here and such. But when we talk about the force or the use of fire, I think that's an appropriate application, but also the fact where here the scripture says the tongue is a fire. What is the nature of fire? Is it by nature cautious? Is it, you know, selective in only, you know, burning appropriate things and leaving other things guarded and protected? The nature of fire is that it just devours everything. So it's very interesting that the tongue is compared to fire in that sense. As we know, the tongue can be positive or it can be harmful. I mean, if you enjoy a fireplace, now Monday, Tuesday of this week would have been great days to sit by the fireplace, right? Lows in the 20s and, nippy mornings, frost on the ground and such. Those would be nice days to sit by the fire. Today you may or may not need it, depending on your individual thermostat. Rickson probably definitely believes we still need a fire. It's still too cold, right? But, if you have it in a controlled environment, where certain things are fuel for the fire and it's limited to where it cannot burn other things, it's a great blessing. But the same fire that's warmth in the fireplace, if it gets out, catches the floor on fire and begins to destroy the house, it is no longer a blessing. It is destruction, it is problem. And that's the comparison here in verse number 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That word defileth there has the idea of to stain or to corrupt. It's like the stain of the tongue is on everything, that we do here. But setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That phrase there, set on fire of hell, set on fire is, all right, pardon the grammar lesson here for just a minute, but it's a passive. What that means is the tongue didn't do it, but rather it was done to the tongue. It has been set on fire by, and then it says, by hell, of hell. Another way to say that would be it is set on fire by hell. Okay, what does that mean? That means is the, hell is the place of the devil and his angels, and that's, I think, a reference to our sin nature. The tongue is kindled. That fire very often reflects our old man, our sin nature. that's kind of the natural source of the fire, if you will. And he goes on later in the passage to describe what the way it should be. But the tongue is a fire that sets on fire the course of nature. In other words, it starts a fire that sets things in motion. And its source is sin. It is our sin nature. And then the comparison, another illustration is made in verse number 7. Every kind of beasts, birds, serpents, and things in the sea. So you have beasts and birds first. Is tamed. It hath been tamed of mankind. Any of you ever been to a zoo or some sort of a nature preserve and they have birds that they have trained to come and either land on the stick or maybe land on that leather glove? Some of you may remember several years ago, Pastor invited a man to come and speak, and he did a men's meeting on Saturday, and he brought some different birds with him. And, you know, one of them was some sort of a hawk or an eagle, you know, something in that family. And, you know, talked about how the PSI in the bird's talons was something like 1,000 or 1,200, something ridiculous. You know, I was sitting at the back, and when, you know, he stood at the back wearing that glove, and he had his son release the bird from the front, and the bird went straight to him, and I saw he had a little mouse. You know, that was the food. That was why it wanted to come to him. He fed that mouse to him, and I watched that thing just crush the mouse and eat it, you know. But if you go out into the woods today and find one of those, hold out your hand, see if it'll come to you, right? Find a hummingbird or, you know, some of those pretty little birds that you like, you hope will come to your bird feeder. Find a bird and see if it'll come to you. They don't naturally do that, but with work and effort and attention, birds have been tamed, right? They have been trained to come to people or to be pets or whatever. And then you have just kind of a generic term here, birds and beasts. It's been a long, long time since I went to a circus, but I do remember going as a kid and seeing somebody get into a cage with a lion or a tiger or maybe both. And watching those things do tricks. Man, I don't care if he's got a whip or not. I do not want to be on the same side of the metal cage as that lion. I'm sorry, you know, I don't. And then you see in different places of the world where elephants are more indigenous, you see a child riding an elephant or an adult riding an elephant. That elephant will get down. Oh, they get up on it, kind of sit on the neck right behind the ears, and they give it whatever nudge or signal, and that thing will stand up. How powerful is an elephant? It's like the bulldozer of nature, right? One of them. Those things will knock down trees and, you know, rip apart houses and whatever if they got angry or scared enough, right? And yet somebody has taken that critter, that beast, and trained it, tamed it, you know, made it obedient to certain commands or rewards or whatever. Birds and beasts and serpents. Now we have reptiles. Now again, Genesis chapter 3 makes it very plain that God put enmity between people and snakes. People that like to play with snakes, there's something wrong with them. Okay? I think I have scripture to support that. I have a few friends who disagree with me. We're still friends, and they're still wrong. But, you know, snakes, I mean, if you find one in your yard, in the field, in the woods, where Rickson lives, they probably have them in the water. You know, different kind of snakes in the water. No? Not too much? No snakes? Okay. Around, if you get in certain parts of the Carolinas and, you know, in Georgia, in the swampy areas or sometimes, you know, ponds and stuff, there are certain snakes that swim in the water and hang around those wet areas. But you know, you get a snake. I mean, that when you come across the snake, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to try to get away, or it's going to, you know, rear up at you and try to scare you into going away. But either way, if you hold your hand down there to him, he's not going to come and, you know, crawl up your arm, let you pet him, let you go in and, you know,
scare your mom, your wife, your sister, you know, whoever you can find that doesn't like those things. I mean, that's not the natural order of things, and yet we well know that there are people who have taken snakes and tamed them and trained them and you know, made them cooperative. We've also heard horrible stories about people that had, you know, pythons and boa constrictors, and eventually they get out of a cage and harm people. You know, but in general, there are birds and beasts and serpents and then water critters. You know, it's kind of a generic term there, things in the sea. You ever been to SeaWorld or something similar? They got these big old, they call them killer whales, that are trained to jump on command and jump through hoops and do tricks. Dolphins that will respond to commands, you know, sea otters, you know, there's all kinds of things that where, I mean, if you live where Rickson lives and you can just go out in the ocean, you might encounter something like that. They're not going to come to you and let you pet them. They're either going to run away or they're going to attack you, but either way, it's not normal. And yet, God has given man dominion over nature, right? Isn't that what the Bible says in Genesis 2 and 3, that God gave Adam dominion over everything that he created? So as such, you know, man can work at that, and some people are probably better at that than others. But, I mean, even things that we consider more normal, like a horse, I mean, it's not natural for them to just let you climb up on their back and ride them. That has to be broken, trained, however you want to, you know, give the terminology. But for you and me, I don't know if there's anybody in this room other than Dr. Scoville who has broken in horses. Anybody else? You know, whether we're talking about breaking horses or training dolphins or, you know, taming birds, you know, calming reptiles. Any of you ever done any of that kind of stuff? Does that sound easy? I mean, even if you have done some of those things, that doesn't mean it's easy. It requires a lot of effort and work. And if you can get Dr. Scoville to tell you stories about, you know, getting a horse that is not broken and trying to, you know, get it saddle broken, that's a difficult process. Okay? But it is, even though it can be done, it is difficult. You know, if your assignment, all right, Brother Bray, your assignment this week is to find a bird and train it to come and land on your hand. Yeah, that's probably not going to happen, right? Okay, do it sometime between now and Christmas of next year. Maybe, you know, maybe not. But it can't. We know that it can be done. But notice, after making those statements, what is the comparison that's made in James chapter 3? Every kind of beast, bird, serpent, and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. He has been tamed by man. Man in general, not each of us as individuals, but then in verse number 8, it says this, but the tongue can no man tame. While it's difficult to tame a horse or an elephant or a bird or a snake or whatever the critter may be, it can be done. While that is difficult, it is possible. And then verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly, evil, misbehaving, unable to be controlled is what that means, full of deadly poison. Poison that brings death. That's what that phrase means. Okay? So, while, you know, training a horse or a snake or a fish or a dolphin or a whale or whatever is possible, it's hard. But taming the tongue is impossible apart from the help of the Spirit of God. But that's the comparison here that's being made. Every kind of birds, beasts, serpents, things in the sea is tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, uncontrollable evil, full of deadly poison. And we gave a couple of illustrations last week about how the tongue is like a rudder, how it sets direction. Sometimes we just say something and, oh, now I've committed myself to this. Or sometimes I've boasted and now I have to follow a course of action to back up my boast, or else I have to humble myself, right? But here it talks about the tongue being an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That deadly poison, something that's very harmful and destructive, just like a fire that's not controlled. I'm not going to ask for examples this morning, but I just want you to think with me. Have you ever said something? soon as it's out of your mouth, you realize, oh boy, that was hurtful. I just made myself a mess that's going to take a long time to clean up. I mean, if we're honest, we've all done that. Some of us maybe more than others, but the truth is we've all done that. It is especially common when with the people that are closest to us, the people that we live with, because they know how to push our buttons. They know how to get under our skin. Or, you know, sometimes you just are determined you're going to win this, we'll call it a discussion, not argument, but you're going to win this discussion. And when you're losing, then you go nuclear and push the button that you know is going to get them to react, right? It's deadly. It's a fire that's out of control. We've all been there, but the tongue can be very harmful. I mean, you can say things that it takes you days, weeks, months, maybe years to repair the damage. Sometimes while, you know, trust can be regained and love can be, you know, extended, the scar is still there from the burn. Sometimes that's the way our conversation with our tongue works. Which is why when we go back to verse number 2, the perfect man, the mature believer, is one who can keep that bridled, under control, directed, guided, and not, you know, wild and untamed like a wild animal or like a fire without direction. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And then you see here in verses 9 through 12, the paradox of the tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made out of after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You see the paradox. What is a paradox? It is a contradiction, you know, a seeming contradiction. I've heard it said, I don't remember where I first heard it, but I've heard someone say, well, my leadership style is I'm a benevolent dictator. That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? What they mean is I'm nice as long as you do what I want. That's what they mean. But that's a paradox. That's a contradiction. You know, it's like a reasonable liberal in politics. That's a contradiction, right? Or, you know, I'm sure you could come up with your own. But here you have several contradictory statements that are made here. It says, therewith bless we God, even the Father. That term bless means to praise or to speak well of. So therewith we praise God, we bless God, we thank God, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. All right, that another way to say that similitude of God. In Genesis, when God created man, what does Genesis say about his creation specifically? He was created in the image of God, right? In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Both male and female created in the image of God. And so to say, well, I'm going to bless God, but I'm going to speak ill of man, the man or woman who's created in the image of God, that is a contradiction. That is a paradox. That is not expected and not appropriate. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. It's a little bit like, you know, those things that happen every once in a while. You know, I know this has never happened to you, but you've heard about other people that have just had a really bad Sunday morning. Nothing goes right. You know, the schedule doesn't go right. The kids are cranky. You know, the plans for breakfast got all fouled up. You go outside and the car won't crank, or, you know, it's iced over and you didn't leave time to defrost the windshield or whatever, you know. And everybody's cross with one another in the car, and then, you know, it's just one of those mornings. And then you get out of the car, you hit the steps. Oh, hey, good morning. How are you? Great to see you, you know. And the switch flips. And everything's all syrupy sweet. Yeah. Bless. Curse, you know, praise, harshness. Some of the commentators say that it was fairly common in Jewish culture for them to curse others, you know, or to pronounce curses on their fellow man, you know, when they did something they didn't like. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can see a lot of examples of that. When the minute that Moses showed up and said, God's going to lead us out of Egypt, they're like, yes, this is great. And then he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, oh, you're bored. All right, well, same number of bricks, no straw. Then what did they do to Moses? They cursed him and said, hope God kills you, Moses. You made our life more miserable. You should have just left us alone. May God judge you. They did that multiple times. Yay, Moses is leading us out. They're at the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh. Moses, you brought us out here to die. You should have just left us alone. Yay, you know, Moses led us across the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, drowned their enemies. That was a song of rejoicing. What do we have the next chapter? They're going to stone Moses because they got nothing to drink. Then they're going to stone Moses because they got nothing to eat, and God gives them manna and quails. You know, you can just go down that pattern over and over and over again. But so when James is speaking primarily to the Jewish congregation, that was his main target audience. He knew that that was something they were susceptible to, but if we're honest, we have to battle the same thing, right? Being negative too easily, too quickly. All right, verse number 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. All right, this is a strong statement. It should not be this way. It ought not to happen. And then there's a couple of examples here. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? All right, talking about a natural spring or a natural fountain. Is it going to give good, cool, clear, refreshing water and brackish water? No, dirty water. No, they're not both. It's either going to be a bad spring or a good spring, right? Now, for you and me who don't deal with water springs all the time, I thought maybe, you know, there might be another way to think about that. You know, you go to the drink dispenser, and they got a whole bunch of different spouts there, right? You can get Pepsi or Dr. Pepper or Mountain Dew or, you know, root beer or whatever. Well, if I go to the nozzle, I'm not going to get Dr. Pepper and Pepsi out of the same nozzle. It's not going to happen. Okay. Now, occasionally, I have gone to get, you know, it said water. I've gone to get water and hit that, and it had bubbles in it. I'm like, all right, whatever, that'll be fine. You ever drink seltzer water expecting it to just be regular water? That's a shock, you know. Oh, man, that's not what I thought it was going to be at all. But, I mean, you don't get clean water and dirty water out of the same natural fountain, okay? It goes on to say in verse number 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? Now, these are rhetorical questions. What's the expected answer? If you plant a fig tree, what's the fruit going to be? Figs. It's not going to be olives. You plant a grapevine, you're not going to get figs. You know, if you plant tomato seeds, you're not going to get squash. Unless those packages were grossly mislabeled at the farmer's market, right? We had that happen one year. We bought some seeds somewhere, and when it came up, it was not at all, you know, what had been labeled on the package. But, I mean, the truth is, if you plant butter beans, you're going to get butter beans. No, you're not going to get soybeans. No, if you plant squash, you're not going to get tomatoes. Whatever the seed is, that's going to be the natural product. So really, in verses 11 and 12, you have rhetorical questions. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Does a fig bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? I mean, these are rhetorical questions. The expected answer is no, of course not. Right? Then you see the application here at the end of verse 12. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? I mean, just like there are, in essence, laws of nature, that these things are not going to happen. It's either going to be freshwater spring or it's going to be bad to drink. It's going to be a grapevine or it's going to be a fig tree. So the application here is no fountain can at the same time have fresh water and salt water. You remember the first time you thought, oh, look, there's the ocean. I'm thirsty. That won't last very long, will it? That is not refreshing at all. You know, that is a disappointment. But you, when the rivers flow into the ocean, you're to dip out water right there. It's not going to be a half, you know, this side is salt and this side's fresh. You know, it's going to all mix together. But the point is, you're not going to have two coexisting side by side. You're going to get either a freshwater spring or, you know, you're going to get salt water, but you're not going to have both. And all of this is leading to an application. The application is this. Just like there is an expected result when you plant a grapevine, you plant a grape seed, get a grapevine, plant a fig seed, and get a fig tree. But there is an expected result with the seed and the product. There is a law of nature that a spring is only going to produce one kind of water, not simultaneously produce two different kinds. So, the expectation is that if we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, the expectation is that we are producing a certain kind of fruit and not two very different, two very opposite kinds of fruit. Okay? Salt water and fresh water are nowhere close to being the same thing. Figs and olives are nowhere close to being the same thing. And so the salt water and fresh out of a spring, you're not going to get both. But now we go back to verse number 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. Verse 10, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. So in nature, you don't get that. You get the root, feeds the plant, and the plant produces the natural fruit. Okay? That's the expected outcome. In the same way, the expected outcome for the child of God is that our roots are going to produce a certain kind of fruit. Remember, we talked about that at the end of James chapter 2? Genuine faith, you can't say, well, I only have faith or I only have works. Genuine faith is like a root. If that root is alive, it's going to put up sprouts. It's going to put up shoots. And those shoots are going to be whatever the root is. And you're not going to have an oak root that puts up squash. You're not going to have a tomato root that puts up cypress tree. The product is going to be whatever the root is. And just like genuine faith will naturally produce good works, so here the expected outcome is, if we are a new creature in Christ, we're a new man, there is an expected product or an expected fruit. What is that expected fruit? Praise, blessing, good works. That we go back through the illustrations that have been given previous to this, the expectation is that of the child of God, that our speech is, back to verse 3, it is controlled, just like a horse is controlled, steered, guided, directed by the bit. So our speech is controlled, like verse 3 and 4 with the bits and the rudders. Verse 5 and 6, you have the illustration of fire. Our speech should be a fire that warms. Our speech should be a fire that is productive, like a cooking fire, or a fire for the production of some kind of material, whether it's refining metals or, heating instruments for, a productive purpose. But it should be a controlled, directed speech. It should be a warming, productive, helpful, controlled fire, not a wildfire. It should be tamed. It should be, in verse 9, praise to God and helpful to others. It should be in verse 10, blessing. It should be in verse 11, sweet water. It should be, good fruit if we take verse 12 and just kind of sum it up that way. The expected outgrowth here of the root of genuine faith is a tongue that is giving the fruit of a different root. Remember we said back in verse 6, the tongue is set on fire of hell. That means, you know, that's a reference to our sin nature, going all the way back to the temptation in the garden by the tempter, by Satan himself. Adam willfully chose to sin, and as such, that sin nature was passed on to all of us. So that the natural fruit of that root is bitter water and uncontrolled fire and harmful and all of those things. But if we're a new man, if we have a root of genuine faith, there ought to be a different kind of fruit. It ought not to be the same kind of speech that is characteristic of the world, and if I could say it this way, characteristic of the old man. Now, I want to be clear in how I say this. I'm not saying that Christians should have our own vocabulary and we should sound almost non-intelligible to somebody else. But if people come into, whether it's the church house here or whether they come around us when we are interacting with our family or interacting with friends that are also believers, there ought to be a different kind of interaction there in the way we use our speech. But yes, we have to correct our children. I mean, yes, we have to conduct business. Yes, we have to do things. And, you know, if you've hung around me a little while, you know I'm not against having fun. But our speech should not sound the same as the speech of the world. We should not use the same curses or epithets. We should not use the same biting, burning, cutting type of speech that would be characteristic of those that are primarily driven by the flesh. We should not be characterized by speech that is predominantly to tear someone else down and make me look better instead of that which is beneficial and helpful. The expected speech of a mature believer, of a child of God, should be noticeably different. I mean, we can speak the same language, use the same words and the same vocabulary, but there should be a different, if I could say this way, a different purpose, a different, you know, tone or a different intended effect or result from the speech of a Christian versus the speech of a lost man. So, you know, a good way to say this, I think, is our speech, our tongue, is an indicator. I mean, some of you probably fixed turkeys at the recent Thanksgiving holiday, and a lot of times now they come with that little thermometer in them, right? Little indicator. And you know, what's supposed to happen doesn't always work correctly. What's supposed to happen is when the internal temperature reaches a certain point, that little thing's supposed to pop out and let you know it's done, right? That's an external indicator of what's going on the inside. On your dashboard on your car, you have indicators of what's going on the engine or the systems of the car, right? Whether that's RPMs or, you know, a speed meter or a fuel gauge or oil pressure or whatever, or a check engine light or low tire pressure or whatever. You know, those are indicators of what's going on inside, right? So our tongue is an indicator to everybody else of what's going on in here that, you know, other people can't necessarily see. And so our tongue should indicate that, if I could say it this way, our root is different. And verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. You cannot just say, well, yep, you're right. This week, better speech. It's going to happen. You cannot just will it to happen in your flesh apart from the Spirit of God. If no man can tame it alone, then what we need is we need to be submitted to the Spirit of God, that is controlled by the Spirit of God, submitted to the Word of God. We need to be, you know, asking for God's help along the way. But when we do that, can the Creator of our tongue guide it properly? When I ask the question that way, there's no other way to answer it, right? Of course, the Creator of our tongue can guide it, steer it, use it effectively. In the same way, you know, that if we ask for the help of our Creator, of our Lord and our Savior, then He can help us to do that which does not come naturally to our flesh. That is to produce the praise and the fresh water and the controlled fire that is a blessing instead of the forest fire that is destructive. With the Lord's help, we can show that there's been a change, that there's a new man, that there's something different inside of us. But we got to ask the Lord to help us. Not something new to most of you, I don't think, but something of which we need a constant reminder.